From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we are on the air because life and truth matter, but we're on the air because people support this ministry prayerfully and financially. Without that, we wouldn't be on the air. And so my deepest gratitude to those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Right to the phone calls. First up is Brad, listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. It's an opportunity and a pleasure to support the ministry and a blessing that I even found it. So I'd like to thank you for that.
Thank you.
I have a question. I have a friend of mine. I've been reading the Bible for 4.5 years now, every day. And he does the same thing now. It's been a couple of years for him, but he says that there's something he notices that's a difference between what Paul's ministry is and versus what Jesus' word was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those books. He says he thinks that there's some kind of a difference. When I asked him about it and expounded on it, he said there was a lot, but mostly what stuck out to me was he said just basically Paul's recount of his story of Damascus Road in Acts. He said there was 3 different times in Acts that he explained it, and they were always different each time. And I said, I know exactly who to call and get a hold of to find out, because I have no idea. I read it, and I noticed kind of a difference, but it seemed to me more or less that, you know, just like anybody that tells a story 3 times, it's still the same story. It just has either more or less in it. Is that about right? What do you think?
Well, I think you're on the right track. I think what's important is to recognize who Dr. Luke was. He was a meticulous historian. And when you look at archaeological finds today, you recognize not only that the people and the places chronicled in the Bible, but the actual particulars correspond to reality. And such is the case with the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and what's chronicled in his 2-volume record, which is obviously the Gospel according to Luke, one of the Synoptic Gospels, and the book of Acts. But yeah, I mean, this idea is oftentimes related to the story of his conversion, which is the epic story in Paul's life. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He is talking about his absolutely incredible conversion story, and we see that chronicled throughout the book of Acts because he is communicating it, as you said, in different ways. He doesn't use exactly the same word, but it's always the same intent. So we see the story where you hear the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then the text says that the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So this is the story, according to Luke, with respect to Saul's conversion. And he becomes the great apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there are some discrepancies in the mind of some people in the text itself, but if you look at the text correctly, you find out that there's no discrepancy at all. Acts chapter 22 gives the same story, but it says, my companions saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of him who was speaking to me. Well, that here is in the KJV, but the actual sense of the word is understood. And some translations, like the KJV, continue to render the text hear rather than understand. But the actual sense of the Greek is that Paul's companions heard but did not understand the voice. In other words, they did not hear the voice as a thought-conveying message. They did not understand what was being said. And that's the sense in all of the accounts that you find by Luke in the book of Acts.
Well, that's awesome. That's why I support your ministry, because you just brought a whole lot of wisdom on me, looking for wisdom from my friend, and through the grace of God, we'll be able to get on that same line. So I appreciate it, Hank. You have a good day, man. God bless.
God bless you as well. And you know what this is, really, is being collegial. I mean, when you read Luke and Acts, you recognize that Luke was not only a meticulous historian, but he was a very, very good writer. And you wouldn't think that he would contradict himself in the space of a few chapters. He would be pretty well aware of the story and would tell the story in the actual sense in which it was intended. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Joseph in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Joseph.
Hi, Hank. Great to hear you again.
Thank you.
Hank, my question is about an article of yours that I read, Modesty, Objectivity, and Human Value. At the end of the article, it said that the key to overcoming one's lusts was not hiding a woman's body, because that actually makes it something to fear, and it makes the woman feel responsible for making a man sin. It said that reevaluation of a woman's body, not the covering of it, was the key to overcoming one's lust. And from somebody who's lived from the idea that a woman should cover up that stuff, you know, how do I make that transition? Like, say I was at the beach and there's like a whole bunch of girls in their swimsuits and things like that, you know, how would I be able to make that transition? You know, not lusting over them, but realizing that they're a human being made in the image of God.
Sure. Well, this was not my article. This was an article by Richard Poupard. And again, it was titled, as you mentioned, Modesty, Objectivism, and Human Value. But what he's communicating there is that you have to reevaluate or reorient your thinking. It's not visual avoidance that is at issue, but it is how you view a woman. She is more than just the skin that you see. She is far more interesting, far more complex, and far more valuable than what she appears on the outside as just the visual presentation. Now, a woman has a responsibility as well. That's her responsibility before the Lord, and that is to dress modestly. This is how the text of Scripture tells her to act, but that's her responsibility before the Lord. Your responsibility is to view her as a complete person. And when you reevaluate how you see people, it makes all the difference in the world. When you see them as whole people rather than just objects of lust. So it's the reevaluation of your own thinking. That's his point.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Hank.
You got it. And by the way, there's a book that is very helpful in this regard. It's by Joe Dallas. It's called The Game Plan, The Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity. I think it's an absolute must for many men. And I was very, very pleased to not only encourage Joe to write the book, but also to endorse the book.
Oh, wow. Well, that's really great. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you as well. Back to the phone lines. Harry next in Tyler, Texas. Hi, Harry.
Good day, Hank.
Good evening.
Question is, I have heard other expositors explain the rapture in Thessalonians, and also they have talked about the church not being mentioned after chapter 3 in Revelation. But I also know that in Matthew 24, 40, 41, and so on, where Jesus refers to person, you know, working in the field, one was taken, one was not, women grinding wheat, one was taken, one was not. Is that not a reference to Thessalonians in the rapture? And is it a rapture before the 7 years, or is it to be something that's taken during the 7 years or after the 7 years, as far as the, you know, the wrath of God and so on described in Revelation.
Sure, let me answer that quickly because I'm coming very close to the end of this segment. But let me say the idea that the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation after Revelation chapter 3 is simply false. Because what you have in the unfolding of the book of Revelation is a vision of the full complement of God's people, which is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, the wife of the Lamb, also mentioned in Revelation chapter 21. But even beyond that, as far as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is concerned, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the pre-tribulational rapture. What it has to do with the great and glorious fact of resurrection. And that's why Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So this has to do with the great and glorious hope of resurrection. As far as Matthew 24 is concerned, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. That's what's in view from the very beginning when you read it in context. In fact, as you read the last part of Matthew 23, we'll be back in just a few moments with more answers.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those ready to write you off as hateful? Be sure to read Joe Dallas's new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves.
From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jim in Hillsboro, Missouri. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank. I have a problem, and I'm sure you're the guy that can solve it. I'm a recent born-again Christian, and I have a buddy of mine who's a Muslim. And we constantly are debating the Quran and the Bible. And I don't know as much about the Quran as he knows about the Bible. So my question is there anything that is published that has a comparison from the Muslim to the Christianity religions?
Well, there is, and you can find resources on the web at equip.org. My book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. And so you can find that on the web at equip.org. But I think what's important to recognize is that Muslims have a completely different view of Jesus than Christians do. They call Jesus Isa, but their meaning poured into the word is very, very different from the meaning that we pour into the word Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, we're talking about Jesus as the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Now, when they talk about Jesus, they talk about a completely different Jesus. In fact, they would say that if you call Jesus the Son of God, you have committed an unforgivable sin, what they call the unforgivable sin of shirk. Now, he may know the Bible, but the problem is they don't know the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. When the Master taught his disciples to pray, Our Father in Heaven, devotees of Muhammad find that notion offensive. And the reason is that to their way of thinking, calling God Father and Jesus Christ Son suggests sexual procreation. And therefore, according to the Quran, it's not fitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Allah begetteth not, nor is he begotten, so reads again the Quran. But the Bible does not use the term begotten with respect to the Father and the Son in the sense of sexual reproduction, but rather in the sense of special relationship. And therefore, when the Apostle John spoke of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, he was underscoring the unique deity of Jesus Christ. In the same way, when the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation, as he does in Colossians chapter 1, he was emphasizing Christ's preeminence or prime position as the creator of all things. Christians are son of God through adoption, but Jesus is God the Son from all eternity. So again, my point here is that they misunderstand the biblical teaching and therefore distort who Jesus Christ is. And they're very dogmatic about this. Christians are infidels because they are assigning partners to God, but they don't understand what the Bible talks about. When the Bible uses the term or the moniker Son of God, it is talking about Christ being in essence God, very God. He is, again, it's not talking about sexual procreation, it's talking about special relationship.
Okay. I'd like to get him to talk to you, but I'm sure he won't do it. He wins all of my debates, and I'm tired of losing, so I...
Well, you know, the great thing, though, is not about winning or losing. The great thing is that when you don't understand something, it prompts you to look to understand that very thing. So if you are in a debate with him and you're talking about a particular point, it's wonderful that you are talking, you can say, look, I don't know the answer to that question. Let me find it for you. And in the process, you become an ever sharper tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit.
All right, sir. I appreciate talking to you.
Nice talking to you as well. And let me really emphasize the fact that Muslims are very dogmatic in denouncing the Christian declaration of Christ's unique deity. They call it the unforgivable sin of shirk. The Quran actually says, God forgiveth not the sin of joining other gods with him, but he forgiveth whom he pleases other sins than this. You find that in Surah chapter 4, around 116. And so while Muslims readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, they adamantly deny his sacrifice upon the cross and therefore his subsequent resurrection. But in doing that, what they're denying is the singular historic fact that demonstrates that Jesus does not stand in a long line of peers from Abraham to Muhammad, but that he is God in human flesh. The Quranic phrase, God raised him up, is taken by Muslims to mean that Jesus was supernaturally raptured rather than resurrected from the dead. And so in Islamic lore, God makes someone look like Jesus, and the lookalike was crucified in his place. And unfortunately, in recent years, that myth has been popularized in Muslim circles by a late medieval invention which was titled The Gospel of Barnabas. And that's part of the problem with Muslims as well. They are looking to corrupted sources rather than the biblical text itself. So against the weight of history and evidence, you have the Quran exuding, they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. And much more could be said. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Joe.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question is regarding the promise in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, and Hebrews 10 and 17, in that God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and our iniquities. He will remember no more. How would one correlate these two passages with Jesus' admonition to the churches in Revelation 3?
Well, I think what's important is to remember that there's no problem whatsoever in coherence between the passages, because the idea of remembering your sins no more means that if you put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own, which comes through faith in Christ. It doesn't come through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. When you put on Christ's righteousness, then your sins are, as it were, buried in the deepest part of the sea, never to be remembered against you again, which is a way of saying that Christ atones for your sins. They are eradicated. Christ takes your sin, he pays for that sin, and he gives you then his cloak of righteousness. But that does not mean that we are not called to live righteous lives, or that we are not called to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. We are. Paul says the foundation is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians. He says the foundation is Jesus Christ, but on that foundation we can build. We can build using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And the day of the Lord will reveal what kind of materials we used. If we used inferior materials, they will be incinerated by the breath of God on the day of the Lord. We will be saved, but Paul says, only as one escaping from the flames. And that conjures up images of people escaping burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their back. So the point here is that you're saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but you're saved unto good works. What you do now counts for all eternity. You can lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, if you do, moth and rust destroy and corrupt. But if you lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, moth and rust do not corrupt, and thieves cannot break in and steal. So where your treasures, your heart will be also. Jesus therefore says, Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. So we should recognize that we're saved by God's grace, but that grace causes us to live lives not just for mean earthly vanities, but for eternal verities.
Okay, yes, sir, yeah. So you would say that in Revelation 3, then repentance is the way, is the key in those passages.
Well, I think what's key in these passages is that you keep the command of Jesus Christ, like the church at Philadelphia did. You endure patiently, and then you will be kept from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live upon the earth. Now, in this case, it has to do with the soon coming tribulation that they will face in the epoch of a Caesar cult. And where they're being called to be fruitful and faithful, they're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. But it extends to us by principle. In other words, we too are called to be fruitful and faithful. We'll suffer for a short time, but our vindication will be an eternal vindication. Of course, Revelation chapter 3 is far more rich than that. It talks not only about the church at Philadelphia, also the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea, which I think is very, very important, because there you recognize, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have to become overcomers. Well, we become overcomers by being in the one who overcame, Jesus Christ. That is the virtue by which we too will be overcomers. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.